children ages 3 through kindergarten to go to a special time of teaching and fellowship and songs and games together to Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. I would like to again welcome our visitors this morning. And I would like to point out that in the front seat pockets, we do have these visitor cards that you can fill out. If you have any questions about our church or about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd love for you to fill this out, and I can contact you if you'd like, and you could just give this to me after the service. But we are now in, I think, week 4 of our series in 1 Peter, looking at just how difficult it is to be faithful. As Peter is writing to the kind of scattered church abroad, modern-day Turkey, he is helping Christians who are struggling to be faithful, whether they're being faithful through persecution or just through the different trials of life. And what he does is he anchors our obedience to our love for God, a love for God that sees and savors his one-sided grace that's given to us in Jesus Christ. He opens the letter by showing how that grace kind of comes according to the Father's foreknowledge, according to his great eternal plan, how it's worked through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and how it's all earned and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. All of that, of course, is great. That's a wonderful way of opening a letter. Hey, Peter, you've got my attention. But what do we do when our faith is struggling, and when the gospel doesn't necessarily hold the same captivation that we once had with it? That's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be looking at that answer by focusing on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'll be reading this from the ESV. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you indeed for your word and for its power. We thank you for your Spirit and for the way it uses your word to renew and transform our hearts and our minds, to create faith and life and love. We ask now, O Lord, that your word would do this very thing, that your Spirit would be at work within us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1850, Robert McClure set sail from England along with 66 other men in the ship, the HMS Investigator, all to go looking for another ship that everyone feared had been lost. 5 years earlier, Sir John Franklin had set out to determine whether or not there was a northwest passage that connected the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean through the northern part of Canada. But he never returned. And so McClure and his ship set out to find them, and along the way he made a series of very interesting decisions that resulted in him spending two kind of winters in the Arctic. And then that second winter in the Arctic, their boat, the investigator, actually became lodged in ice and was permanently stuck there. The crew sealed up their ship in November to brace for the winter as the sun set and stayed behind the horizon for over 80 days. And what they did is they kind of sealed everything up, and then they would hunker below deck and they would do whatever sailors do for 80 days under the ship's deck, where it got very, very cold. They had a heater, but they wouldn't run all the time. They would kind of preserve and save the fuel for it. And so at times below deck, it would get to negative 10 degrees Fahrenheit, sometimes negative 65 degrees Fahrenheit above deck. Now his ship was stuck, and his crew was slowly freezing and starving to death. He couldn't pass through the ice with his ship, so he decided to set out on land. He crossed what's now called Banks Island, and he climbed up to a high peak to try to look out to see if he could see Franklin or see a way of escape or anything like that. And so he looked out on the northern coast, and that's when he saw it. Looking over the blistering, bright, and white ice scape, he saw what explorers had been searching for centuries. He saw the frozen waters of Melville Sound, the waters explorers had reached by sailing from the opposite direction 30 years before that. He had found the Northwest Passage. It would still take over 50 years before a ship would make that voyage entirely by sea. But little by little, step by step, the faithful working of thousands of explorers who cut ice, who fought the cold, who endured starvation, all while laying out supply depots and creating maps and detailed navigational charts, all of these men worked generation after generation to forge a path for those that would come after them. All of those supply depots, all the notes and maps and charts strengthened the resolve and actually equipped this man as well as a Norwegian explorer, Roald Amundsen, who completed the voyage later in 1903. Now, frankly, when I read stories like that, I just think these people are nuts, right? What possesses you to leave anywhere and then to go to the Arctic where the sun goes away for months and for where temperatures get that cold? I think they're out of their mind. Yet, if I were to ask you to describe the dark seasons of your life, the dark seasons of your faith, wouldn't these types of expeditions make for kind of a good comparison? Trials of poor health, trials of deep depression or overwhelming anxiety, trials of lost jobs or broken relationships, all can cast a freezing chill over our faith and over our love for the Lord. How do we endure it when the sun sets for months at a time over our hearts? How do we push forward when hope fades more and more and more every day? As Peter encourages his readers to endure the trials and persecutions that they face, he is well aware of the difficulties that we must push through. In the first segment of his letter, he opens up with this great theme of God's mercy, giving us new birth and a salvation for today that has these ongoing blessings that will find this future climactic fulfillment whenever Jesus returns and we have our forever tomorrow. It would make sense then for us to think that the very next thing that Peter would do would be to kind of continue on into his next theme of Christian holy living. But instead, he kind of pauses. And he gives us this explanation of Scripture's role in our salvation. And the reason that he does this is he's going to show us where safe passage lies. He's going to show us where to go for safety even when the long winter sets in. He shows us that we can go to the Word of God. Over many centuries, the Lord raised up faithful prophets and teachers who, by his grace, preserved depots of teachings, poetry, songs, history, and prophecies, all meant to strengthen our faith today. Why? Because our God loves his children too much to leave them alone in the frozen wilderness of a fallen world. He's deeply concerned with preserving and even growing our faith as we struggle through the hard parts of life. He wants us to see his faithfulness so that we can love him, so that we can trust him. This then is going to be our main theme this morning. Our faith is strengthened as the Spirit reveals God's faithfulness. Our faith is strengthened as the Spirit reveals God's faithfulness. As we read about God's faithfulness in the Old Testament and we understand the promises that he made to his people concerning Jesus, we increasingly see how truly fantastic all of Jesus' life and ministry are. He fulfilled all of the promises that God made, and he fulfilled all of the obligations that man has toward God. This then gives us encouragement that we can actually trust him. The things that he promises come to pass. It shows us that he's serious about his mission, and it shows us that he is good and patient and kind. So we're going to spend the next few minutes exploring this theme, and we're going to do so by asking and answering a question. What exactly does the Spirit reveal in the Scriptures? We'll see two things, and the first is that the Spirit reveals the Father's faithfulness to his promised plan. In other words, God has been true to his word and faithful to his plan that went all the way back to Genesis. Sometimes we think about the differences between the Old and the New Testament as being the difference between an old plan and a new plan, an old dispensation and a way of salvation and a new one. As if God had this grand plan that was started in Genesis, and as he watched Israel not be faithful to that plan, he was like, no, hold on, let's start over. We'll do something different now, okay? And it's going to be entirely different than the old way of thinking. It's not. It's always been the same plan. The plan that was hinted at in the Garden of Eden when God promised that the descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. It's the same plan God had when he promised Abraham that through his single descendant, the whole world, all nations would be blessed. It's the same plan he had with King David when he promised him that his son would reign forever. You see, all of the covenants of God build on top of each other because they were all part of a single same covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace was a covenant, a promise that sinners would be saved by grace through faith in God's provisions. You see, we can trust him because things have always been going according to plan. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see that salvation has always been by faith, trusting that I can't do this on my own. I can't solve my sin problem on my own. But you, O Lord, have made promises that I can trust in. You, O Lord, have grace and mercy that I can appeal to and I can trust in that. God reiterates that promise through the prophet as he calls lost sinners to trust in his mercy in Isaiah 55:1, when he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, meaning no merit, come, buy and eat. Come to my mercy, you who have nothing to give me in return, and I will take care of you. Those were solid promises given to the people of God that gave real hope to trust in God's grace as they repented of their sins. But we can all see that these promises were not as clear to the faithful then as they are to us today on this side of the cross. Now, the people of God have the clarity of hindsight. Now the people of God can wholeheartedly rejoice with Peter repeating verse 3 saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We see salvation history progressing and having its clear fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God has indeed been faithful to that promised plan. And that's why we read in our little passage this morning, Peter saying in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. You see, it wasn't just this kind of automatic writing where they zoned out and they wrote down meaningless nonsense and then were like, hey, that was cool, let's go do something else. No, the Lord had used them to write things that had deep and abiding meaning. And it's fascinating to think about it. But what this is saying is that when the authors of the Old Testament stopped to consider what they wrote, they themselves were fascinated by the idea of God's grace and forgiveness. It drove them to study the scriptures and to consider their own writings and visions and to compare that to the other writings and visions that prophets had had previously. How would all of this play out? Was it happening now? Was it going to happen in my lifetime, or was it going to happen in the next generation or several generations, or was it going to happen hundreds or even thousands of years in the future? They didn't know. It wasn't clear to them exactly how all of this would play out, but what Peter's now saying is that Christians do. What a privilege we have to see the grand plan of God played out clearly for us to understand it, to believe it, and then to become part of it. Jesus was that hinted at promised son of Eve. He was that hinted at promised son of Abraham and David. And through the death on the cross that he experienced and through his resurrection, the promised salvation that found itself littered throughout the Old Testament is fully manifested, earned, and made clear for us who live today. And Peter is saying again, look, it was all according to plan. This is reinforced by verse 11, when Peter says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He's saying that the prophets searched the scriptures in their own words, and that as they were doing so, they were asking God what person or time the Spirit of Christ was referencing as he revealed to them the things that they were writing down. It's maybe helpful for us just to take a kind of a half step back here and to talk very briefly about how the scriptures were written. We could spend a long time on this. Entire books have been written, but I'm going to try to keep it short and simple, like me. We are going to just simply say that the way that it happened is that God sovereignly guided these men's lives with care. Right? He planned the trials and walked them through them. He planned all the blessings that they would experience, and he walked them through those. He planned all of the experiences that they would have. He planned all of the experiences that were going on in human lives around them, so that when the time came for them to write what they did, God had directed their hearts and their minds to be able to say the right things at the right time and in the right way. We can think of, it's easy for us to understand kind of how when an author is writing a story, it's very simple for the author to create a character and to have other characters around that character so that when it comes time for the character to speak, he knows what to say. And so then he writes the words for that person. God also sometimes spoke to these prophets and these authors directly, giving them his exact words. He moved in them to recall what was necessary, and he prompted them to record correctly those things that he desired for them to record. All of this so that we can rightly say that their words were the very words of God. And this is what we mean whenever we say that the words of a scripture are inspired. They are inspired by God himself. Now, all that to give us some background to then look closely at how Peter refers to God in this process of inspiration. Look at verse 11. He says that the Spirit that inspired these scriptures was the Spirit of Christ. This is, of course, just another way that the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit are synonyms. But what Peter is implying here with this particular phrase is that the Holy Spirit was moving the prophets to write, remember these Old Testament prophets, to write primarily about Jesus Christ. The theme of what the Spirit was inspiring was so full of Christ that you could say that this Holy Spirit was the Spirit of Christ. It was always pointing to Christ. It talked about contemporary things that were happening in the lives of its original audience, but always in such a way that was pointing forward to saying that this is pointing toward the chief end of all of creation, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit revealed God's plan, and it did so kind of with a progressive clearness in terms of how history went on. And it did so to show that the son of Eve would be the suffering servant of Isaiah. The son of Eve would be the descendant of Abraham, would be the son of David, would be the suffering servant, all so that when Jesus Christ was born and began his earthly ministry, it would be plain that, oh, this is who the Spirit was talking about. He did so also in such a way to show that this promised Messiah would first suffer. That he would suffer and then die. And after his death would be a resurrection. And then immeasurable glories would come. You see, because the message of Scripture is that this is the way of the cross. It was the way of the cross for Jesus, and it is the way of the cross for us today. There is no glory without first the suffering. This, of course, includes the suffering that comes obviously from persecution, when people reject us or hate us or maybe make fun of us or exclude us because of our faith. But it's also the type of suffering that is maybe the more common type, which is the suffering that we experience as we kill the sin within us, or as the Puritans would say, as we mortify the flesh. Maybe we don't think of this as suffering, but especially in the moments of temptation or in the moments when we are dying to ourselves and we are living difficult repentance, what other word than suffering would we use? Maybe you can think of a time when you were bitterly fighting some sin. You could feel the pull in your heart and your mind for it. You long for something that you know that you don't need to have, that you know is sin. And the temptation is fierce and it's threatening to overcome you. And in those moments, we all sometimes ask, is it worth it? Is it worth fighting? Is it worth resisting? Is it worth fleeing? Is it worth saying no to this thing? And the struggle is sometimes so bitterly hard. And when we compare that to how free and easy the forgiveness is in Jesus Christ, we sometimes wonder this thought from hell itself. Why bother? Why suffer? Just be done with it. But we suffer because on the other side of suffering is glory. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his body was glorified, which resulted in enough change that at least some of the times, even the disciples didn't always immediately recognize him. That means that glorification changes things. It makes old, broken things new. It recreates, it restores. If then, brothers and sisters, there is glorification after suffering through temptations and resisting sin, there is a promised change. If on one side we suffer as we put to death the sin within us, then on the other side, there is glorification. There's newness. Change, dear brothers and sisters. Renewal, restoration, recreation. We can endure suffering through killing sin because on the other side of that struggle is new life, new desires, freedom from old slavery, real, meaningful, lasting change, glory. So fight, when the time comes. Fight with everything you have, and in the thick of it, ask the Lord to graciously give you strength. You can ask for discipline, but better to ask, Lord, show me how much you love me. Show me the cost of the cross so that I might love you in return. Because that love holds the strength and the power that is needed to endure those trials and to endure that suffering, on the other side of which is the glory. Ask him for the hope that Peter's talking about here. Brothers and sisters, God's not going to plug his ears and say, nah. He's going to say, of course, my dear son, of course, my dear daughter, I long for you to succeed. I long for you to experience this glory that I have promised you, this treasure that I have prepared for you. Of course, I will give you my spirit. It is the delight of my heart to be with you. He will do it. We begin to see then some of the reasons behind having the scriptures. This is not a book from Harry Potter. It's not something that contains within it spells that can cure our life. It's the testimony of God's love. It's the thing that contains all of the promises of God that convince our hearts and our minds of how great God's love is, of how great his holiness and righteousness is, how beautiful and glorious he is. It's the thing that convinces our souls of his goodness and kindness. And it does so because of these treasures that it contains within it. It reveals clearly the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that saves our souls and transforms our lives, not by our efforts, but by God's grace. It shows the faithfulness of Christ. That then brings us to our second main idea, that the Spirit reveals the Son's faithfulness in saving sinners. The Spirit reveals the Son's faithfulness in saving sinners. And this really is the main point of the Bible. If you were to summarize the single story, because the Bible is one story from Genesis to Revelation, the story is that God made all things out of nothing, and he made it good. But that through Adam's rebellion, he not only subjected humanity to sin, but he subjected all of creation to the fall of sin and to death. But God doesn't leave us alone in this mess. He has a plan to redeem and to restore all of creation through his Son. The Old Testament is filled with the stories of how God is preparing humanity for this wonderful redemption. And then the New Testament shows us that redemption. It shows us about Jesus' life and ministry, and it's all about his continuing ministry through the Holy Spirit and through his church. And it all ends with this grand vision of a salvation that awaits the people of God at Christ's return. Jesus, then, is the culmination or the climax of God's plan. So when Peter says in our passage in verse 12, it was revealed to them, the authors of the Old Testament, that they were serving not themselves, but you, he is saying that the Old Testament was not only recorded for that original audience, but recorded also for Christians. It encourages us when we see that God has always had a plan, and that despite human frailty and despite human rebellion, that plan is moving forward without a hitch. Regardless of what side of the political spectrum we are on, because of the nature of human frailty and the nature of the news cycle, we're always disappointed. We're always afraid that things are going the wrong way. We're always afraid that Christianity is at risk. But look at the Old Testament. The people of God were carried off into exile. The holy city was destroyed. We just finished a series in Ruth and Esther where everything seemed to hang on the balance by a tiny little thread. But the story of the Old Testament is that a thread from heaven is stronger than the very gates of hell because it's held together by the sovereign love and strength of Yahweh himself. It encourages us when we see that God has always had a plan. Peter goes on in verse 12, and he continues by saying that the authors of the Old Testament were serving us, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Spirit inspired the Old Testament. That same Spirit was inspiring the preachers who preached to Peter's original audience. And that Spirit is still at work today. Notice a very key word here. The things that were announced to Peter's audience were not announced by those who preached the good news. They were announced through the people who preached the good news by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the mystical elements of our faith. Whenever the gospel is preached, even though it comes through the lips of sinful, fallen people, the Holy Spirit takes hold of that truth and plants it deeply and carefully within the hearts of its hearers. Hypocrites may preach and do preach, liars even, but the truth of the message doesn't depend on the holiness of the preacher. It depends on the holiness of the God who uses even pitiful fallen men. Many of us might have contemporary heroes of the faith, men whose books we've read or whose conferences we've gone to, whose ministries we've followed, men who have fallen into grievous sin. What do we make of their words? Do we forget them? We certainly don't give these men passes because they have said and done good things, but we also don't discount the timeless gospel truths that belong to no man. We don't ignore the grace and the mercy of God as it's proclaimed in the gospel, because the gospel belongs to the Lord. And the Spirit can and does use imperfect people to proclaim the excellencies of Christ every day throughout the world. That's good news for us that maybe we've spent too much money on books. But it's also good news for us as we think through the different fears that we have whenever we're trying to share our faith with the people around us. I can't share my faith with my brother or my sister. They know I'm an idiot, right? I can't share my faith with my neighbor because they know I'm a hypocrite. I can't share my faith with my high school friend because they know all the awful things I've done. The Lord can and does use everybody. There's no way anyone can make themselves holy and perfect enough to be worthy of the gospel that we proclaim. But we can ask for holiness by grace, and we can ask for the power of the gospel to find root in the lives of our hearers, and we can appeal to the Lord and to his power, not trusting in our own. And I know that this seems backwards to many of us. We wonder at how a perfectly holy God could even love us. How could a God who is infinite in his purity, infinite in his goodness, infinite in his cleanliness, have anything at all to do with us? Much less to then be intimately involved in using us and speaking through us who are sinners. It makes no sense. It's backwards. We're not the only ones to wonder at this. Peter ends this little section with the mysterious phrase, things into which angels long to look. What things might God's holy angels long to look into? What could possibly pique the curiosity of heaven's mighty ones? If we can remember, angels live in the spiritual realm, seeing all of the spiritual realm with a holy clarity, right? They have perfect theology. They have a perfect understanding of who God is. They can see and even engage in the physical realm that you and I inhabit. And so they have a wisdom and an intelligence and a knowledge base that is infinitely greater than ours. Yet there is something that they long to look into as it concerns us. What is that thing? Well, that thing being referenced, the things are the details of the salvation that was announced to us. In other words, the gospel of grace that's in Jesus Christ. Angels have a present, holy curiosity to watch and delight in Jesus' grace saving and then transforming the people of God. Angels watch us, dear brothers and sisters, and they marvel. They don't fly around saying, what's up with this one? Really? There's all the people in the world and you saved this one? It's not that type of marveling. They sing and delight songs of joy as they say, how wonderful it is, O Lord, that you can show such marvelous grace. Oh, what glory is shown by you transforming this fallen, dirty enemy into a clean, restored Son of the Most High. You see, they marvel and they rejoice over watching this transformation because they delight in the things that God delights in. And God delights in grace. He delights in love. He delights in those created in Christ Jesus to be objects of mercy, vessels that carry his divine favor and affection. If you are in Christ Jesus, that means that the Father delights in you. And the holy angels celebrate every victory. They marvel at every grace that covers up every failure. Because our Heavenly Father delights in us. Now, the first officer of the HMS Investigator, the ship that we heard about earlier, was a young man named Samuel Cresswell. And over the last year of their voyage, while they were stranded, he watched as more and more of his fellow sailors kind of succumbed to the bitter cold. Two went insane from boredom. Every kid in here that is in school can relate to that. You know what that's like, right? Many of us have had jobs where we have flirted with that. But two of these men went mad from boredom. Many of the men began to succumb to scurvy, to illness, and to injuries that they would get as they were repairing things or as they were hunting. One man out of the 66 died. And then another died. And then the very next day, a third died. Things were getting desperate, and the men were getting weaker and weaker. And so one day when the third man died, they were out there, the captain and the first officer and a couple of other men, and somehow they were digging a grave through the snow and the ice. And as they were digging this grave, they could see kind of through the foggy snow wind scape, a hooded stranger walking out of the middle of nowhere. And it turns out he was a member of another crew that had been sent out to find them and to rescue them. They'd been found. Rescue had come. But this guy was not walking from somewhere close. He was from a boat that was crazy far away. But rescue had come. And so they began to make preparations to evacuate from the investigator and to make this long journey back to the other ship. But 24 of these men had become so sick they couldn't walk, much less hike through all of that snow and ice. But Samuel Cresswell was still strong. He thrived in this type of thing. And so he volunteered to lead the sledge team. They didn't have dogs that would carry these huge sledges across the frozen tundra all the way back to this rescue ship. So together with his team, they dragged 24 men 170 miles over snow and ice. He spent his strength to save his men. He didn't look at them and despise them for their weakness and say, look, you and I both had the same opportunity here, and I took advantage of resting and relaxing when the time was right and eating all the cornmeal mush that was offered to me, and I did fine, you didn't, So you have to live with the consequences of your decision, and I get to live with the consequences of mine. He didn't see their weakness and say, ugh. He saw their weakness, and he was moved to compassion. And that compassion moved him to use every bit of his wilderness skills, every bit of his strength, every bit of his power to rescue them. Praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ does not despise us for our weakness, because heaven knows we give him plenty of opportunities for him to hate us. Praise him that he sees our hearts and our minds, and he has pity, not hatred. Praise him that he does not leave us on the shipwreck we have created in our lives, nor does he leave us to die in the wilderness of the world. Praise Jesus that he used his considerable strength to carry that cross, to bear the lashings that we had earned, to take on the weighty burden of the wood from which he hung on our behalf. Praise him that he accepted the wrath of God the Father for our sins, the wrath of the Father poured out for our rebellion. Praise him for being stronger than death. Praise him for rising again. Praise him for now reigning on high in love. Praise him, dear brothers and sisters, because he is indeed worthy of every bit of our praise. And if our hearts ever get weary and cold and cannot praise him, remember, our faith can be strengthened. It can be strengthened as the Spirit shows us the faithfulness of the Father, as it shows us the faithfulness of the Son. Ask the Lord for that strength. Ask him, and he will give it. We can ask him even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. God in heaven, we who often have evil lips still yet praise you. We praise you for the excellencies of who you are, for your glory, for your holiness, for your majesty, for your might, for creating all things out of nothing. We praise you for your sovereign grace, for your mercy, for your faithfulness. Lord, we praise you for making these wicked lips even holy by grace. God, we pray that you would give us the mercy of seeing and savoring your goodness and kindness, your grace and mercy, that we might see and understand the depths of your infinite love. And Lord, enable our hearts to have the only right response to that. Love for you. Thanksgiving for you. Praise for you. A desire to serve you and to serve those made in your image. And we pray all these things because Christ has earned them for us and because we live in him. Amen.